Let's open up our Bibles together to Joshua chapter 8. In the first six chapters of the book of Joshua, we have the record of Israel finally entering into the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For 400 years, the descendants of Abraham were in Egypt, and a good part of that was spent under horrific bondage and under cruel taskmasters. And the Lord raised up a deliverer and a guy named Moses and sent him to bring his people out of Egypt. God did all the work. Moses just let the Lord do what only the Lord can do, and that's to redeem and deliver. God led them out of Egypt. He miraculously brought them through the Red Sea. And what should have been a very short journey in the wilderness, as we learned, it became a journey of 40 years because of their unbelief. After 40 years, one generation died off in the wilderness, and a new generation grew up in the wilderness, one that God said He would lead into the land. Joshua was the man that God appointed to lead them in to the land that He had promised. The first six chapters tell us about that. And in those first six chapters, we have a record of nothing but obedience and consecration to the Lord and victory. We see the people of God obeying God. We see the people of God consecrating their lives to the Lord. And we see them finding victory in the Lord. Chapter 7, however, as we saw in our last study together, began with a very little word, the word but. It's a conjunction. And a conjunction sets two things. It connects, but it connects in the state of contrast. And chapter 7 begins with the conjunction because there's a stark contrast between the events of the first six chapters. Six chapters marked with obedience and consecration and victory, because in chapter 7 we see the Israelites experience defeat as they went up against a city called Ai, a city far less formidable than Jericho. Now, one of the great things about this book is that God is very honest about His people. This is not mythology. This is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. And in His Word, He's very careful to point out not just the strengths and the victories of His people, but He's very, very clear about the weaknesses and failures and defeats of His people. And He does that so that we, as you and I, as Christians, seek to possess or live in all that God has promised to us in Christ, that we might not make the same mistakes in our Christian life as the Israelites did as they were going in to possess the promises of God that belonged to them, as they went in to possess the land that God had promised to them. Remember, that land speaks to us of the abundant life in Christ. It's not a land that's just, you know, void of conflict. There is conflict, but there would be victory through God, and they would live and dwell in a land that, as it was described, is flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. Guys, God has promised to us in Christ an abundant life. Not a life of ease. There is warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. But there's victory to be had in Christ. And all that God has promised to us, we need to walk in. There is a walk and there is warfare, but there's also victory. And so the defeats of the Old Testament are recorded for our examples. They're recorded for our benefit. And there in chapter 7, we saw the cause of their defeat at Ai. And then we saw the cure for that defeat that followed. The cause of the defeat, by way of review, the first cause was self-confidence. They thought that their military numbers and their military strength were behind the victory at Jericho. And thus they thought they could only send a portion of their troops against a lesser city. The second cause was disobedience. The disobedience remarkably, was wrapped up in the actions of just one man, a guy named Achan. And you remember, Achan stole some of the spoils that were taken from the battle that were to be devoted to God. And the lesson that we learned is that there are serious consequences to sin. We learned the lesson that one man sinned, but God said, "My people have sinned." We never sin unto ourselves. We never disobey God unto ourselves. As a result of that one man's sin, 30 men died as they went up against Ai. And the scriptures tell us in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. And so too, there are serious consequences to sin, even forgiven sin. I think sometimes as Christians, we forget that. We glory in the cross. And Paul says, "God forbid that I glory in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ." But did you know that even forgiven sin can have its consequences? A sin that you could commit in the span of 30 minutes could result in 30 years of difficulty in your life. Forgiven, washed in the blood of Jesus, yes, but consequences nonetheless. You know, I've met young men in the ministry, and there's a couple of them, their faces, I can see them right now in my mind's eye. They're saved, they're forgiven, they've trusted Christ, but you know, their lives are kind of a mess because there was a consequence to their sin. They were sold some bad LSD, and they took bad LSD, and their minds haven't been the same since. And you see them, and they've kind of got that, you know, some guys call it the Thorazine shuffle, you know? And they're just slow in their speech, and they're not totally incapacitated, but they definitely regret the day they took that one last hit of LSD. Now, they're saved, and they're on their way to heaven, and they love Jesus, and their sins have been forgiven because of the cross of Jesus, but they've got a lifetime of consequences now for that forgiven sin. That's why God is so careful to declare in His Word, and you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible there, back there in chapter 7, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap." Yes, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I've been forgiven. But sometimes that fleshly crop that we plant, it's going to come up. It will come up. Maybe not immediately. You know, we live way outside of an agrarian world, don't we? We just go to the store and we buy our bread, you know. But there was a time in agrarian society where you didn't get your bread at the store. You had to plow up your field, and then you had to plant the seeds, and then you had to tend it, and you had to wait for the seed to grow, and you had to go from planting time out to harvest time. And finally, the crop would come up, you would harvest it, and you would eat of it. When we sow to the flesh, we might not see the crop that's going to come up for a long time. But God says, don't be deceived. It's going to come. And the consequences of sowing to the flesh is they're rotten. And that's why our Heavenly Father says in Galatians 6:8, "For if you sow to the flesh, you shall reap of the flesh corruption." Guys, you can't sow to the flesh and reap of the Spirit. It's impossible. But He says, if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You can't sow to the Spirit and reap of the flesh. So every day we have a choice to make. Sow to my flesh and get a rotten crop of death, or sow to the things of the Spirit and bring in a crop that's filled with the abundant life of Christ. The third cause of their failure we saw last week was prayerlessness. One of the great causes of defeat was their failure to pray, interestingly enough, after their victory at Jericho. Prayer in the hour of victory is what reminds us that our only hope of victory is staying in continuous contact with God, abiding in Christ. Remember Jesus said? He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But Paul would say conversely in one of his letters, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we must never forget that our victory doesn't come from ourselves. Remember we saw last week, Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." Man, the only place of living victoriously as a Christian is to stay in continuous, abiding fellowship with our Lord and Savior. The hour of victory is the time for humility and prayer, saying, Lord, thank you. You won the day. Thank you. You came through. Lord, it wasn't of me. It was all of you. Now, the cure that followed their defeat was pretty straightforward and simple as we saw it. The first was confess your sin. Joshua looked at Achan and said, come on, Achan, confess. And we need to look in the face of Jesus, if you would. With the eye of faith, we need to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I was proud. I was disobedient. I didn't pray. Lord, I was touching what belonged to you. And the other side of that is forsake your sin. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. You see, it's so important. Confess, stand up, take responsibility for your failure, and forsake your sin. Now we come to chapter 8. And in the first part of chapter 8, we find that after the setback at Ai, they did go back into battle, and this time they found victory. Their sin had been dealt with, a new plan, a new strategy was given to them, and they were victorious. But in order to ensure that Ai would not be repeated again, Joshua and the people would do something very interesting. They stopped their military operations, they constructed an altar, and they got into the Word. Now, in the natural, it doesn't seem very bright when you're on a military roll. But spiritually, it was a tremendously smart move for them. Look down to verse 30 of chapter 8. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded them, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So from where they were in relationship to Ai, they went about 20 miles or so. The whole congregation went up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And between the two mountains, there's a valley that formed, if you would, kind of a big amphitheater. And there they did exactly what Moses commanded them to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. You might want to put that in the margins of your Bible there. Have a nice little cross-reference for yourself. Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 through 6. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, that you shall set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives thee, a land that flows with milk and honey. As the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, therefore it shall be when you be gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. So here they are, just as they were commanded, and they read the law. Probably all of Deuteronomy 27, 28, and 29, where the cursings and the blessings are listed. Now, it's interesting. From Mount Ebal, when one of the curses was read, the people would say, Amen. From Mount Gerizim, when one of the blessings was read, the people on Mount Gerizim said, Amen. The law, we're told, was written in plaster upon the stones of the altar. But what I want you to notice is where that stone altar was placed. At verse 30, we're told, the stone altar that had the law written on plaster upon it was in Mount Ebal. Now follow me here. Where was the law? Mount Ebal, the mount of cursing. That was the mountain from which the curses were pronounced. Paul makes it clear to us in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a curse to us because we can't keep it. Try as you may, you cannot live up to the perfect standard of God's law. You see, this is crucial. The law can never save us. It can only condemn us. It can only leave us cursed. Paul says that the law is merely a schoolmaster to lead us to the sacrifice of the cross. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, you'll never be made right with God through keeping the law because we don't keep the law. We fail to keep the law. Therefore, the law can't save us. The law can't make us just before God. The law can only make us guilty before God. And that is why here in Joshua chapter 8 that the law was placed on the altar. The altar in the Old Testament was the place of sacrifice. The altar of the Old Testament points us forward to the sacrifice of the cross in the New Testament. The altar in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus dying for you and me, as recorded in the Gospels in the New Testament. It's so important that we read the Word of God from cover to cover. There's no reason to be afraid of the Old Testament. There's no reason to be intimidated by the Old Testament because the Old Testament is just filled with Jesus. The Bible says that the Old Testament is a shadow of things yet to come. And it's all pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures daily because in them you think you have life, but these are that which speak of me. You remember on the first Easter morning, he was talking to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says, in beginning with Moses, he expounded to them in the Scriptures all the things pertaining to himself. Guys, the law, apart from the altar, brings a curse. But the law on the altar brings us life. Listen to this verse in Colossians 2:13. Paul says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all of your trespasses. Now listen to this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. You see, there the law, Jesus took the law that condemned us, and basically it was nailed to the cross. Everything that condemned us, the ordinances that condemned us, were nailed to the cross of Christ. Now, does that mean that the law of God is useless? No, absolutely not. God commanded that the law be read, reminding the people of the heart of God. You see, though the law cannot save us, it surely does speak to us about the heart of God. It tells us what's in its heart. It tells us what he thinks is right. It tells us what he thinks is just. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just can't save us. It just condemns us. But it's perfect. It's pure. And you know, when the law of God, when we look at it, we find ourselves guilty in the sight of God. That's when we're in the place of finding a Savior. Until you know that you're a sinner guilty before God with no hope of saving yourself, who needs a Savior? It's the law. It's the ordinances that God gave to man that tell us that we sin, leading us to the cross of Christ. God wanted them to be in the Word. God wanted them to know His heart and know His mind. And that's why He had them read it there. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So when he's talking about on this side of Jordan, he's talking about the west side of the Jordan River. And all of those Canaanite peoples that were there in the land. And remember now, there's two things happening here. God is bringing the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob into the land that He promised to Abraham. But He's also using the descendants of Abraham as they come into this land that He promised to them to bring judgment against these Canaanite peoples, because God told Abraham that his descendants would be in captivity in the land of Egypt for 400 years until God gave all of the Canaanite peoples a chance, 400 years, to repent of their pagan idolatry. And He says, and when that time is up, I'm going to bring you into the land and you'll drive them out. So there's two things happening simultaneously here. Now, what's happening when the Israelites come into the land? All of the Canaanites gathered together to fight against Joshua and Israel. And it says, with one accord, the enemies of Israel banded together. Now, this is really worth noticing. They confederated together against the people of God. Here were these pagan peoples, peoples whose lifestyles were marked by human sacrifice, by the most vile of immoral behavior and practices. I mean, archaeologists have unearthed stuff that's so pornographic in nature, it's staggering, that date back to the Canaanites leading up to this time when Israel went into the land. And all of these people now, who are living in absolute spiritual darkness, confederated against God's people. And here's the picture. Remember these things? They're pictures of New Testament truth. Groups that would ordinarily be opposed to each other will band together to stand against God and His purposes. Will band together to stand against Christ and Christianity. The classic example of this is found in the New Testament, Luke chapter 23, verse 12. It says, in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. What brought them together? This Jesus of Nazareth guy that they were putting on trial, who would shortly be nailed to a cross. Herod and Pilate, who used to be enemies, suddenly came together in their common stand against Jesus. Another example, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, the three religious sects of Israel. The Pharisees, they were the legalists. The Sadducees, they were the liberal theologians of the day. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in heaven. If you couldn't see it, they didn't believe in it. And then there were the Herodians. They wanted to make kind of a religious political connection between Rome and Israel. And all three of those groups constantly were at each other's throats. They did not like one another at all until they each found a common enemy. Matthew 22:34, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. See, Jesus had been silencing the Pharisees. And as soon as they heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, they got together and said, hey, this Jesus, he's a jerk, isn't he? Let's deal with him. Mark 3:6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees would have had nothing to do with the Herodians at any other time, except now it's convenient for them to get together to find out how they can destroy Jesus. Now, the New Testament tells us that at the end of the world, the whole world is going to unite around love? No. Against Jesus. Listen to this, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed meaning Christ. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us. So here we see, pictured for us in the very real history of Israel as they're coming into the land, as we see this confederation of pagan governments, if you would, gathering into a confederation to resist the people of God, we see the picture of how the God of this world is bringing a confederation of people together that may have been previously enemies to fight against the Lord. Now listen to this quote. Here's a guy who was living around the year 1000. He said this, it is a matter of shame to the Christians that while the devil can persuade wicked men to lay aside their enmities in order to do harm to Christians, that Christians cannot keep up friendships to do good. And you know what? That is too often too true. Christians bickering and fighting and incapable of coming together for the sake of their King Jesus, for the sake of his kingdom, while the enemies of Christ have no problem getting together and throwing down together against Jesus and standing against him and against all that he stands for. Now, there's another sense in which there's a confederation against you. In the spiritual realm, there's a threefold confederation that's set against you, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the system of man apart from Christ in rebellion against God. The flesh is that fallen nature of man that is the natural man is at enmity with God. The natural mind at enmity with God. The natural mind, it cannot be subject to the law of God. And of course, the devil, the god of this world. Do you know you can wake up on any given day and feel just a wreck for no reason other than the fact that this confederacy is waging war against you? Have you ever woke up like in a total funk for no reason? You know, my first thought is what did I eat last night? You know, sometimes if I have something with too much cayenne pepper the night before, I wake up and feel like somebody hit me with a 2x4 in the back of my head. And sometimes I wake up in a funk and I'm thinking, what did I eat? No, it wasn't. I didn't eat anything. And I just am in a cloud. Just a dark cloud. It's not normal. Well, there's a confederation. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That just wants to beat us up. Don't succumb to it. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Purpose in your heart to submit whatever those attitudes are that you wake up. You ever just wake up mad? Has anybody ever done that? Raise your hand. I just want to make sure I'm not alone. Okay. When you wake up like that, you need to purpose in your heart to submit those attitudes and those thoughts to God. And to resist the devil. Verse 3 says this, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily or cleverly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their donkeys, and wine bottles, old and torn and bound up. and old shoes and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are you? And where have you come from? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go to you, but now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new, and behold, they're rent or torn, and these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. Verse 14, And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Now, God had commanded them so clearly on the east side of Jordan to make no treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan. There was to be no peaceful coexistence with the Canaanites, lest the Canaanites drag the people of God away from God. The Gibeonites gained a place of coexistence by deception. And here's the picture. The Bible tells us that we have an adversary, the devil. The Bible calls him the god of this world, little g. The prince of the power of the air, who even now works in the sons of disobedience. The Bible refers to him as Satan. Now, a lot of people today, and even in Christian circles, they really don't want to believe in a literal devil. They don't want to believe in a personality, a literal personality referred to as Satan. Well, if you take that position, you have already been absolutely deceived. You've already been knocked unconscious, if you would, in the spiritual warfare that you're in. You've already been caught with a left hook, one that you didn't see coming, if you don't think there's a devil, if you don't think you have an adversary. Again, Paul made it very clear. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those would be rankings of fallen angels. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. The rulers of darkness. Satan is very subtle. The Bible says that he does go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. But the Bible also tells us that he's a subtle serpent. That's how he appeared to man in the very first sin. I think that the hiss of the serpent is more dangerous than the roar of a lion. And I think this is a powerful example of how dangerous the hiss of the serpent is. You see, Satan seeks to draw you by deception into an ungodly alliance that will weaken you. Satan makes sin look so attractive. Why else sin? You see, Satan doesn't come to you and say, hey, I got a really great proposition. How about if I make you a heroin addict and you just die in the gutters? Want to do that? There's a good... What do you think? You in? No. It's not the way he sells sin. He makes sin look so alluring. Think of every beer commercial you've ever seen. Doesn't it look like everybody's having the time of their life? They never show mangled auto wreckage and blood and dead bodies and moms crying and kids crying because mom or dad or a brother or sister was killed by a drunk driver. No. They just make it look like if you drink their beer, you're going to have the greatest time of your life. Satan makes sin look so reasonable. He's always suggesting that you can find happiness and peace by ignoring the clear-cut guidance of God in the pages of Scripture. He's always attempting to get you to violate what God has so clearly revealed to us in His Word. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are always scratching their heads and they're always wondering, what's the will of God for my life? And when they say that, they think that primarily the will of God for their life is like, who am I going to marry? What kind of, you know, profession will I have? Where should I go to college? Where should I buy a house? What neighborhood should I live in? What school district should I try to find for my kids? And that's what they think of when they think of the will of God. No. The greatest part of the will of God for your life is in this book, and it's there for you and for me. It's the same. And yet Satan is so subtle, and he always wants to get us to violate what God has so clearly revealed to be His will for our lives. And guys, here's the thing. He is such a great deceiver that we dare not trust our own judgment. How great a deceiver do you have to be to get the first man and woman living in perfect paradise, having fellowship with God, walking with God in the cool of the day? How great a deceiver do you have to be to get them in that perfect environment to disobey the one and only command God gave you? And remember, He didn't come in roaring like a lion. He came in like a subtle serpent. Hath God said? Did God really speak? Isn't that the lie of today? Hath God said? God didn't really leave us a book. So you really don't believe God spoke His word to us. You will not surely die if you take of that fruit that He told you not to. And God said, in the day that you eat it, dying, you shall surely die. You'd be separated from God. Oh yeah, one day your body would die. We weren't made to die. But the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that by one man sin entered the world, and by sin death. How subtle, how great a deceiver do you have to be to get the first man and woman to go, maybe we won't die. First he says, did God ever really speak in the first place? And if He spoke, did He mean what He said? Well, God might have written this book, but I don't think He really means all of it. Isn't that the big trend in modern Christianity? I mean, the big whole emergent church thing, the whole deal is like, we can't know what this means. Nobody knows what this means. Whatever's in there, God didn't mean all of it. Jesus really didn't say He was coming again. You know, all this, you know, stuff about sexual sin, it's a little dated, isn't it? I mean, if God were to write the book, if He was going to do a revised edition today, I'm sure the the second version of the Bible would, you know, throw out all the commandments against sexual immorality, because we all know that that's different today. He is an amazing deceiver, and what he wants us to do is exactly what he did here, pictured here for us. And exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden is to trust in our own judgment. It says that Eve looked at the fruit and, as far as she could see, it was good. It was nice to see. It looked delicious to eat and would probably be a nice thing to have, even though God said don't. Proverbs 28:26. Make sure you write this one down. This is so counter everything we hear in every contemporary medium, whether it's in music, whether it's in television, whether it's in the movies, or whether it's in print. This goes absolutely against the grain of it. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Isn't the big thing, oh, just believe in yourself. Oh, just, you know, go with your heart. Wrong. Because you see, when we trust in our own judgment, Satan can deceive us into a place of compromise, weakness, and bondage. Look at verse 14. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. They made this ungodly alliance. What makes it ungodly? God said, don't have any. They made this ungodly alliance because they trusted in their own judgment and did not inquire of the Lord. Joshua and the elders based their decision upon what appeared to be ridiculously obvious to them. This is so obvious, why ask God? There's a great lesson for us here, guys. Outward appearances can be very deceiving. The way things look are not always the way things really are. I would venture a lot of us here tonight could write a little story on how we've found that to be true too many times in our lives. The way things look are not always the way things are. This couldn't have looked more ridiculously easy to make a decision over. Why, we came from so far away that this bread was hot out of the oven when we came, and now look at it, it's just moldy and rotten. We came so far, our shoes and our clothes, they were like new when we left, but look at them now. And there's these wineskins, they were brand new, supple wineskins when we left. Now look, they're all torn and drained. We have come so far. I mean, who couldn't see that? We don't need to ask God what to do with these guys. Now, because this is such a critical moment in the history of Israel, we're going to stop here. And we're going to look at it in depth together next week. So what I'd like you to do is read it through on your own, maybe a few times between now and next Monday. And then I'd like you to come prayed up, and we'll take an in-depth look at this ungodly alliance. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come up, and we're going to close in a little time of worship. And I just trust that the Lord has accomplished what He wanted to do tonight. Is, in one sense, it seems very brief in terms of the breadth of what we looked at tonight. But I believe with all my heart that God will never have His word return void. And that there are things here that we've seen in His word that we need to take heed to. So it's always good to just end saying, Lord, would You speak to me? What is it from tonight's Bible study that I need to ask you about, Lord. What is it about tonight's time in your word that's pointing out something in my life that I need to give over to you?